Lord went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and through his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he was praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. And he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked his name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket.
What was it like when you met Jesus? Were you blinded by the light? Did a voice boom from heaven? Were you flattened to the ground by it? Because I have to admit that I grew up feeling a little lost around stories like today's. Growing up in a Christian home, I couldn't really remember having had a time of not met Jesus, where I had not met Jesus. Some people around me seem to experience a break in their relationship with Jesus, only to subsequently be blinded by his light a year or two later, but not me. When I rebelled against my church as a kid, I usually did it self-righteously. Me and my close friends drove well-meaning Sunday school teacher after well-meaning Sunday school teacher off screaming. But the difference between me and my friends was that while I always sensed they were probably rebelling, I was thinking things like, that teacher needed to loosen up. They made loving Jesus seem too rigid. What can I say? I was the only kid in the class who was raised by parents who'd been in the Jesus branch of the hippie movement, and as it turns out, I was well on my way to becoming a pastor, both of which is to say, as a kid, I was the worst. But it also meant that I always got to rebel because I knew Jesus. So I never felt like I lost Jesus in a way that the others around me seemed to, which meant that I never really felt like I got that Damascus Road experience that some of them did, or that I read about in stories like today's. Some of you probably feel like me. Maybe you weren't an unbearable pastor's kid on his way to becoming a pastor himself, but you maybe still feel like meeting Jesus is pretty much indistinguishable from just having always known Jesus. Or maybe you have had a moment in your life where you met Jesus dramatically, either for the first time or after feeling like you'd turned your back on him for some time. But either way, I suspect that meeting Jesus has come with some questions. If you were like me, you've probably wondered whether you're missing something because you didn't have your Damascus Road experience. Or if you did, I imagine it could be easy to think, okay, so I had that dramatic experience and it was great, but now what? Either way, I think over time I've realized that how we've each met Jesus is not always as important as what happens after we meet Jesus. And if you look at today's story more closely than we often do, if you pause to enjoy the drama of the booming voice and the blinding and the flattening, but then keep paying attention to the rest of it, you'll notice that we have on our hands a story that says a lot more than just how the moment of meeting Jesus can sometimes look when it's especially dramatic. And you might notice that what we hear in that should maybe flatten all of us. Our opportunity to be flattened by it won't hinge on whether we've been flattened by a dramatic moment of meeting or re-meeting Jesus, but it should probably still knock us on our behinds, at least just a little, if there's such a thing as being knocked on your behind a little. Which may sound scary, but don't forget, this isn't just any flattening. This is about meeting and being overcome by Jesus, which means meeting and being overcome by love. And so, no matter how you tell your own story of meeting Jesus, let's explore what we're invited to because we've met Jesus. And let's not be surprised if, when we're done, our backsides need a little ice, even if we can safely assume that we might be too full of love to even care. Today's story opens by making no mistake about who Saul, this new guy on the scene, is. He is the bad guy in this movie. Here's how today's story literally opens. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It starts with that word, meanwhile, because it follows the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which had a message that was apparently so urgent that it elbowed its way into what was otherwise this story of Saul. But Saul's story is this. Two chapters ago, Saul was revealed to us like a good movie would reveal its villain. Picture it as the Bible describes it. The movie opens with a good guy named Stephen running around telling everybody about this revolution he's joined. Everywhere he goes, he gushes frantically with a message of love and goodness, and beleaguered people find liberation. But then the authorities grab Stephen, put him on trial, and give him a chance to speak for himself. But he won't back down from this message. So as soon as he stops speaking, they don't even continue with the premise of a trial. They rush at him, they grab him, they bring him to the stoning place. And as the sinister music would swell in the movie, the camera shot moves out of the chaos of the mob and focuses a close-up on a pair of feet. And then we see jackets start to pile up at those feet, and hands reaching down to pick up rocks beside those feet. And then the camera swoops up, and we see the owner of those feet, Saul, hands on his hips, watching what's happening with a smug look of satisfied approval. Then the camera pans out from behind him, and we see the mob converge with those stones on lovely, innocent Stephen. This is how a good movie would establish who its bad guy is. It also turns out to be how the Bible establishes who Saul is. First, we just read about a pair of feet that the mob throw their jackets in front of in order to stone Stephen. And then we find out that the owner of those feet is Saul. And then, once Stephen's been stoned, the text tells us that this Saul guy has just stood there approving of their killing. It's dark. It's menacing, and it gives us all the right signals to tell us that Saul is our story's bad guy. And then, following this chilling introduction, there's that brief interlude with Philip and the Ethiopian, and then the story swings back to Saul. Just in case we've forgotten that he's the bad guy, we're reintroduced to him while he's in the middle of getting his hunting license for Jesus followers. And for good measure, the Bible reminds us that he is breathing, not just thinking about breathing murder, and that he's indiscriminately hateful. He's going to hunt himself some men and women. But then he's off to do the job. And suddenly, the classic movie script falls apart. If this was an actual action movie, we'd see Saul's atrocities grow and grow so that we could feel maximum satisfaction when the good guy gets him at the movie's climax. But our good guy's Jesus. And so Saul's unexpected new experience is this. Jesus just wants to meet him, to tell him, hey, why are you doing this to me? And go join my friends. Go love and be loved by them, which is, of course, to be loved by me, which is not what your average action movie lover has probably signed up for in this film. But we do at least get the satisfaction of seeing this bad guy flattened and blinded by the encounter. But then, even this blindness doesn't turn out to be the satisfyingly vengeful kind. It's not an eye for an eye style punishment. It's a vehicle for Saul's rehabilitation. And this is where we might start to take note of just what happens after someone meets Jesus, after any of us meet Jesus. We might note what happens after we meet Jesus based on what we see from Saul here on in. And in a little bit, we're going to see from the other Jesus followers he's about to meet what happened for them after they met Jesus. Because this is the love stuff with the potential to flatten all of us, however we happened to meet Jesus. Much of it will be a review of themes we've just been talking about in the last few Sundays, but this story amplifies and re-emphasizes and further extends those themes. If we haven't yet been flattened by them, well, maybe now's the time. First, we have a big old reminder, once again, that Jesus' revolution is a revolution of intimacy. So far, Saul has practiced the opposite of that. So far, Paul has used his religion to justify avoiding any real intimacy. So far, he believes his religion to be something that calls him to zealously purge his people of all unclean differences and impurities. So he views Christians, Jews who have experienced life-altering new insights into their faith, as impurities to be discarded, not as people to fellowship with and learn from. And since the form of religion he subscribes to is founded on impersonal requirements of uniformity and enforced purity, even his relationship with those who agree with him is impersonal. We don't see any warmth in his relationship with the high priests. We just see a transaction. He gets what he's looking for from them, his hunting permit, and then he's on his way. And so we also shouldn't be surprised that there's no love lost for him when he changes his tune. At the end of the story, the leaders he formerly worshipped with don't seem to lament his change of heart or seek to know what's on his heart now. They simply add him to the list of people that they will hunt now. And so, when it comes to allowing himself to intimately know and be known by others, Saul's got some catching up to do. And this is where we should notice that Saul isn't just flattened momentarily in that initial encounter with Jesus. He stays flattened for 3 days. And for anyone here who has ever suffered a debilitating injury or a surgery or who lives with a disability, you'll know that Saul is faced with whether or not he'll now take a crash course invulnerability. Until you've had to rely on others to help you move, eat or drink, maybe even bathe and go to the bathroom, you don't know how much that can require you to be vulnerable and intimately known by others. In fact, we get the sense that Saul doesn't even want to accept this vulnerability overnight. He does let his fellow travelers lead him to Damascus, but once he's there, he doesn't even eat or drink for 3 days. 3 days, in biblical code, being the length of time for something to be fully dead before brand new life appears. For 3 days, Saul is still so dead to this revolution of intimacy that he won't even try to find someone to help him eat or drink. Or maybe he's fasting to deepen his intimacy and vulnerability with Jesus. We don't know. But either way, on the third day, finally, Jesus brings him the opportunity to be vulnerable and intimate with others. It happens like this. The Lord comes to Ananias and says, like, it's no big deal. Hey, by the way, there's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, praying on Straight Street. He's blind, but go help him see again. Saul of Tarsus, you can imagine Ananias replying. Yeah, you heard of him? Yes, Lord, I have heard of that man, Ananias replies in the text. Well, go to him, because he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel, the Lord replies in his lordly way. So Ananias goes, and he finds Saul. And in a stunning act of mutual vulnerability, Saul, the blind one, allows himself to be ministered by one of the very ones who should want to kill him. And Ananias, one of the very ones Saul is on a mission to kill, gives Saul sight and food. He nurses back to strength and sight the one he can only hope won't strike him as soon as that strength and sight returns. To join this revolution of the intimate Saul, its heroic new leader-to-be will first need to go through this, a terrifying ritual of mutual intimacy and dangerous vulnerability. Saul will become the leader of all leaders in this movement, but like the one he now follows, it will need to be characterized from the start by opening his hands and arms, his soul, his mind, and his heart, not flexing his muscle. This is surely at least part of what God meant when he told Ananias, I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Sure, for the sake of Jesus' name, Saul will deal with imprisonment and other horrors, but more than that, he will walk on this path of peace, which, we should remind ourselves, isn't about just drinking kombucha while intermittently napping and doing yoga in some field of clover somewhere. It's about a way of life characterized by mutual vulnerability, intimate relationship, self-sacrifice. It's a beautiful and joyful and life-giving way of life, but make no mistake, these things come with some self-chosen suffering. Now, to be clear, I don't mean chosen suffering as in staying in an abusive relationship under the perverse guise that God wants you to learn something from it. Sadly, the church has sometimes perverted the beauty of what Jesus actually invites us to by acting like that is what being flattened by love means. No, being flattened by love means living in mutual self-sacrifice and sharing our suffering. Because that's what comes with knowing someone in mutually vulnerable, intimate ways. It means taking the risk of opening yourself up to your own suffering, maybe for the first time, in order to share it with others. And it means taking some of others' suffering as your own, too. This is the truth and goodness that Saul is tasting when flattened by love. But before we finish, let's take a moment to recognize that Saul isn't the only one in this story who was flattened by love. So is this Ananias guy, the one whose first meeting with Jesus doesn't even make it into the Bible, the guy who presumably had a more standard, less dramatic first encounter with Jesus. If Saul's experience in this story is the continuation of what started with his introduction a couple chapters ago, Ananias's experience in this story is the continuation of the story we saw unfolding with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, it may seem like there's not much more being flattened by love that can even happen in that story. Hasn't God already spilled love out about as far as we can imagine it or imagine them imagining it? After all, the Ethiopian eunuch represented the most different person possible that the members of the early church could probably have imagined. But the story still has something more to address and ask. You see, the people who are most different from us can feel foreign and frightening and easy to dehumanize, but it's often the people who are much more like us that are the easiest to hate and the hardest to want to include. And to Ananias and the early church, Saul was that. I mean, yes, Saul is also the church's worst enemy. They've just seen Jesus himself hunted and executed. Surely that trauma is fresh, and Saul's reenacting it with each of them. And Saul is the one they must hide from in fear for their lives and their families, which means that in being asked to trust Saul's conversion to God, Ananias is no doubt being flattened by a request to forgive not just some enemy, but a very specific enemy who wishes very specific harm on him. That's a message that should flatten us, no doubt. But there's something else going on here that should knock us on our backs. Something that in our angry, divided, culture war-fueled society should blind us with love. It's this. Take note that the early Christians would have felt about Saul much the way we feel about people who share so much in common with us, but then carry a difference that we can't stand. Human nature's a funny thing that way, isn't it? You'd think we'd most dislike the people who are most different from us. But so often, we reserve our deepest dislike for the people who are like us in most ways, but then differ from us in some key way. Because it's usually the town right beside yours that has the sports team you feel the strongest rivalry with, isn't it? Beaver fans? Duck fans? Am I onto something here? And it's usually the fellow American citizen who outspokenly supports the other presidential candidate that you want to dislike the most, isn't it? And it's usually the fellow Christian with a boldly different theology on some hot button issue that you want to dislike the most, isn't it? Which is exactly how the early Christians must have felt about Saul. Remember, while following Jesus is most definitely becoming a thing, Christianity itself is not yet a thing. Jesus' early followers considered themselves Jews. They and Saul are fellow Jews with different interpretations of a huge hot-button issue of their time. Did they or did they not just meet their Messiah in Jesus? And so while the early church's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch may have represented something huge about loving someone who is the most different from you, the early church's reconciliation with Saul represents something huge about loving the one you functionally dislike the most. It's a message that surely flattened Ananias, and it's a message that should flatten us too. With love, of course. And so, in the midst of this dramatic story and our chaotic lives and our world full of anger and hate, let's pause to ask, where might we, each of us, need to be flattened by love? Where in our lives are we being called to deeper mutual vulnerability? Which enemies are we being called to extend forgiveness to? And who might be the person that we most want to dislike? Not the person the most different from us, but the person we want to ruminate angrily on for being so like us, but then so different in that one key way. Who might be that person for each of us? And how might each of us, rather than lying low with hate, instead allow ourselves to be flattened by love? Whether you're blinded by a light, hear a booming voice, fall to the ground, or are simply brought to your knees by a gentle prompting in your prayers, may you find yourself flattened by love in whatever way you need it. A love that is calling you to deeper mutual intimacy and vulnerability. And then, may you allow yourself to be helped up, perhaps even by the most surprising person, and then embraced, fed, and led from your own personal Damascus Road to our shared path of peace.